If you turn to page 816 of the Old Testament, we'll be reading from Lamentations 3. We continue the story of the outpouring of grief at the and the suffering once Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. In this particular chapter, the sufferer turns to God and he seeks respite. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again, all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughing stock of all my people. They mocked me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendour is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice, would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happened, if the Lord had not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us scum and refuse among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head, and I thought I was about to be cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, "Do not fear." O Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life. You have seen, O Lord, the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You have seen the depth of their vengeance, all their plots against me. O Lord, you have heard their insults, all their plots against me, what my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them, sitting or standing. They mock me in their songs. Pay them back what they deserve, O Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord.
Where do you see God? Where do you see God? I remember when I was a kid growing up, there was an ad on TV. I think it was paid for by some Catholic Education Commission. I can't remember exactly, but the ad had a little kid, and throughout the ad he was looking out the window and he would see the raindrops falling. He would see a rainbow in the sky. He saw the dew-covered spider web. And the whole idea was, you see those beautiful things in creation and there you see God. And I suspect most of us would agree with that sort of thing. You see the beauty and you see something of God. But where do you see God when things aren't like that? We've had an interesting few years recently with all sorts of suffering. We've had a nuclear meltdown in Japan. We've had earthquakes across the world. We've had fires in Victoria. We've had floods in Queensland and northern New South Wales. Where do you see God in all of that? And it's important to get this question right because it leads to consequences in your understanding and your trust of God. I heard of a gentleman just recently who had a difficult life. Things had not gone the way that he would have hoped they would have gone. And so he walked away from the church. He walked away from God. He said, if that's what God's like, I don't want anything to do with him. I can't see him in my life. So where do you see God? Well, this morning we come to Lamentations chapter 3. And as Richard mentioned to us, Lamentations is a book written in response to the Babylonians coming in and decimating Jerusalem. And what you see in Lamentations chapter 3 is interesting in terms of the shape of the book. You see it there on the screen. Each of the chapters of Lamentations are written in acrostic poems. An acrostic poem, you know, each letter starts with the next letter of the alphabet. And so chapters 1 and 2 and 4 are acrostics, 22 verses, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In the midst of chaotic suffering, which has no order, this is a very ordered poem. Chapter 5 is 22 verses as well, but it's not an acrostic. It's meant to mirror the others, but say something different. But when you come to chapter 3, our chapter 3 today, it's 66 verses, 3 times 22. Each of the 3 lines starting with each letter of the alphabet. And so here, we are meant to see from the author that this is the center of the book. This is where we're meant to pay attention from all of the message of the book. We're center on chapter 3. And what do we see when you get to chapter 3? What we have is a man. Have a look with me, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction, we're told. Who is this man? Some say he is a king. Maybe it's the king writing on behalf of the nation. Some say it's Jeremiah who they think wrote the book. I'm not sure I'm convinced by either of those arguments. But whoever this is, it's someone who identifies with Judah and with Jerusalem. It's a man speaking on behalf of those who have suffered. And this man has been through the most severe suffering. All sorts of disturbing images we heard laid out for us as that Bible reading was read. Let me focus your attention there on verse 10. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me. He left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. First of all, he says he's like one who's been ripped apart by wild animals. And then the image flips and it's like he is the animal who is fleeing and the hunter hunts him down, pierces his heart with an arrow. But probably even more disturbing than those images is who he's talking about here. You notice the pronouns? He dragged me from the path. He mangled me. He drew his bow. He pierced my heart. Where is God in the suffering? He's right there in the midst of it for this man. He's the cause of it for this man. God, the shelter from the storm, is here experienced as the storm for this man. The storm in all of its fury. But when you stop and think about it, that must be the case, mustn't it? He says, look with me, verse 37. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Now this is a correction to a way of thinking that we can so easily slide into. Eric mentioned it last week. It's an idea called dualism. That is an idea that there's good and there's evil and they're both equal forces and they're battling it out and we're not sure who's going to win. And it's easy for us to think that about God in what we see. Our culture loves that sort of stuff. The two biggest movie franchises that have ever been made are Star Wars and Harry Potter. Both of them, classic battles between good and evil, and you don't know who is going to win until the final scenes of the final movie. But that's not this man's experience. This is not some cosmic battle between good and evil. He has suffered, and he knows why it has happened, and he knows who has brought it. This man knows he has been caught up in the judgment of a good, holy, and pure God upon sin and evil. And that has led this man to his responses. Responses that are recorded in the scriptures for all who follow him to meditate on when they face their own individual calamity. So what are his responses to the suffering? They don't come in a logical order in this poem. That's not how acrostics work. If you want to write your next idea but it doesn't start with that letter, you have to wait until you get down to where it does start with that letter. So the ideas are jumbled up in the poem, but nevertheless, there is an order to his responses that we can see. Firstly, he says, when you're facing suffering, in the midst of that deep, deep grief, what do you do? Firstly, he says, you sit quietly. Have a look with me, verse 25. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. It's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. There are people who have done all sorts of studies into the way human beings grieve. And we grieve when we lose someone that we love, but we also grieve when we lose anything. Grief is a common experience to human beings, and people who have studied it have noticed that one of the first stages of grief is denial. You know, that feeling that this can't be happening to me. This is so bad that it can't be real. But here the man's counsel, when he talks about sitting in silence, is about accepting the reality of the terrible things that have caught you up. There's no way that you can move through the process of grief without accepting that something terrible has happened to you. You stay in a bubble of denial and you stay there and you can't move through it. You can't get to a place on the other side. He's not saying we need to be happy about what's happening to us, but he's saying pretending that the awful thing hasn't happened just won't work. So firstly, he says, when you face suffering, sit quietly. And secondly, he says, recall the character of God. Recall the character of God. I wonder if you've faced that sort of deep, world-shaking type of grief. And when you do face that kind of grief, you search for words to give it some sort of meaning, or words that are some sort of rock to stand on in the midst of the waves that are battering your life. And people will try to offer words. Mostly they wash over you. And the only words that have any substance in there, that have any firmness to them, are the promises of God. Have a look with me, verse 19. The man says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. He's not denying what's happening to him. He's not denying how he feels. He remembers those things. But verse 21, yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The man remembers. And as he remembers God's character, God brings his promises to mind. This man says, because I am alive to speak, because I am alive to write these words, the Lord has had compassion on me. There is something to his trustworthiness. There is something to his faithfulness. And he remembers God's character, and he recalls that this, what he's experienced, the judgment and the wrath of God, that is not God's natural mode. That is not his normal way of existing towards those whom he has made. Rather, God's judgment, God's wrath, is an expression of his love. It's an expression of his love towards that which is right and good, and therefore his hatred towards that which is evil and bad. And so he says, verse 31, for men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. Though there is suffering, thinks this man, because of the character of God, that is not God's final word. That is not the way he would choose to relate if there were no sin. And so that leads him to his next response, which is to throw off pretend religion. There's a startling statement there. I wonder if you picked it up as we heard the verse read for us. You get to verse 14. The man says, even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. You don't read that in many books on prayer. When you try prayer, every now and then God will shut it out. Don't worry about it too much. You don't read that. What's going on here? A big part of the problem was that Judah were trusting in the externals of religion rather than on God. They were trusting the outward form rather than letting the form of gathering to worship and hearing God's word and singing praises, rather than letting those things be authentic expressions of their trust with God. They had no relationship with God. They were just doing the external things. They were going to church, but not really engaging with God. They were reading their Bible and ticking it off, but not really listening to what it said. They were hearing about the God who was trustworthy and then putting all of their trust and all of their attention on anything but God. And it's this sort of prayer that he's talking about here, this shallow, outward, empty form of words offered with no heart that bounces off God. And as he says this, he's saying, look, suffering is an opportunity to throw off that empty type of religion, the turning up to church every week with it making no difference to your life, the reading your Bible that changes nothing in your life. C.S. Lewis said that God shouts to us through a megaphone, through suffering. And one of the things he shouts is, come back to me and throw off that empty outside religion. So this man says, throw off pretend religion, which leads to his next response, which is to examine his heart and confess sin. You get a switch in focus in the poem, around about verse 40. He's been speaking of his own experience, but then in verse 40, it's as though he turns to address Jerusalem, those who are left. And he says there, let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. The man calls on the rest of the survivors to get real about their relationship with God. This suffering has happened for a reason, he said to his colleagues. Let us take it as a gift from God to examine where we stand with him and to get right with him again. Now, when you track this line of thinking through to the New Testament, you see a similar thing at the end of the book of James, where he says, when you get sick, confess your sin. Call the elders to come and pray. He's not saying there's a direct causal link. If you get sick, if something bad happens to you, it must be as a result of sin. He's not saying that. But it might be. When you look in 1 Corinthians 11, the church there were abusing the practice of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, that is why many of you have died. And so whether there's a causal link directly with in your own life with what is happening or not, we hear the words of this man and say, use suffering, use calamity as an opportunity to examine your heart before God and to repent and come to him afresh with empty hands. Examine your heart and confess sin. And once that is done, leads to his final response to calamity here. You see in verse 55, I called on your name, so it's to pray for God to come near. Okay, pray for God to come near. Verse 55, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. O Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life. You see here a stunning reversal of this man's experience of God. We don't know what the situation was in the midst of the storm, whether he literally fell into a pit and was rescued from it. Some commentators think that's what happened. Or whether in the midst of the grand suffering he had his own personal calamity which God rescued him out of. Whatever it is, when the man confessed his sin, came right to God, and then called out to him, God was there waiting to hear his prayers, waiting as a compassionate, gracious, loving God to hear his prayers and to respond to him in faithfulness, in salvation. And we hear a similar call in the New Testament for us from James 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. When I draw near to my wife or to my kids, there is a certain physicalness to that, which we can't have with our God who is in heaven, but it's more than that. It's about understanding the dimensions of that relationship. It's about basking in them. It's about enjoying them. It's about an intimacy that doesn't need physicality. That's what God is saying. Come near to me. Come near to me in your heart. Come near to me with all that you have, and I will draw near to you in your life. And so that is the man's responses. How do we know that his advice is worth listening to at this distance? This is hundreds of years ago. Interestingly, the scholars say that the point of the writer's use of this device of the man is that the man in chapter 3 becomes any person of God who is going through any type of calamity, whether it's a man or a woman, no matter what the calamity is that's enfolding them, this man's reflections are able to become their own reflections, their own experience. His cries can become their cry. He becomes the faithful person who has suffered. And so, fascinatingly, the Jews read this book of Lamentations in the midst of all sorts of suffering. When Jerusalem fell in the first century AD, they still read it today to reflect on what happened to them in the Holocaust. But that in itself is not enough for us to trust in it, to trust his advice for how we should respond to suffering. Before Judah went into exile, a prophet spoke of another man, another representative of the nation, another representative who would suffer, but this time not as part of the nation, but instead of the people of God. And so the horrific scenes of judgment that you see in the book of Lamentations were all concentrated and fell directly on this man. From Isaiah 53, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was crushed, that you and I might not have to face that sort of judgment. You see this promise of Isaiah about this man who would come fulfilled in history 700 years later. In Gethsemane, in Luke chapter 21, we see Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond the disciples. He knelt down and prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. The cup that he's speaking there was a symbol of the wrath of God in the ancient world. People would try and kill kings by putting poison in their cup. And so the king would have a taster who would drink the cup, and the taster would die instead of the king. But because of that practice, the cup became a symbol of wrath, of punishment. And so when Jesus here speaks of taking this cup from me, he's saying, I am about to have all of the horrors of Lamentations concentrated and poured upon me, and take it off me if it's your will, Father, but if it's not, I will do it. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He was about to experience hell as our representative, that you and I might not have to. And that means, friends, our suffering is not purposeless. This is where the atheists have a hard time convincing me to come around to their way of viewing the world. What can an atheist say to me in the midst of deep despair, like I've suffered, like you have suffered? Well, you know, that's just the world trying to work out who's the strongest, who's going to survive. So suck it up. There's no reason to it. It's just going to happen. So whatever your feelings, pointless. For the Christian, we know the Lord has suffered the wrath of God, the judgment of God in our place. And so we can endure whatever suffering comes our way with hope. Romans 5 tells us we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that our suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he's given us. Where do you see God? God is in everything. There's nowhere where God is not. It has to be so, for he's God. And so we do see him in the rainbows and in the dew-covered spider webs, in the beauty of our world. That is a true reflection of who he is and his character and his glory. But we see him in the judgment upon our world as well, which is also a true reflection of his goodness and his glory. And we see him in judgment upon our Lord on the cross. And strangely enough, that is also where we see our hope. Hope that anchors our soul for whatever storms come our way. And hope that will carry the battered and weary all the way home. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that we know this because the Lord Jesus suffered the judgment in our place. We thank you for the words of the man in Lamentations 3 and for his reflections on how we can go through grief and suffering. May you steel us for what we are experiencing now, or what we are about to experience, that those experiences may produce in us the character of Jesus as we cling on to the sure and certain hope that is in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name.